It is such a joy and honor and privilege to be here. Thank you for being here. Let me open us with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your mercy to us in Christ Jesus. And Lord, we praise you for your word. We ask that you would move in our hearts tonight. We pray that you would open our eyes to this grand story of redemption. We pray that you would give us insight into what the biblical authors have written for our edification. And Lord, we pray that you would cause us to be made wise unto salvation by these things. We ask, Lord, that you would thrill our hearts, cause them to burn within us. And we pray that you would give us the ability to read the Bible as Jesus taught the apostles to read the Bible. And we pray, Lord, that you would work in our day as you did in theirs. We pray that you would cause us the joy of seeing many hear the gospel and have faith come by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. And we ask, Lord, that you would increase our confidence that you will accomplish your purposes and that all heaven and earth will join in a grand hallelujah, one great chorus of praise. Lord, we long for the day when Christ will appear and the kingdom of the world will become your kingdom and the kingdom of your Christ. We pray you'd make us faithful through times like this, and we ask that you'd give us deeper insight into your word now. Pray you'd keep us from error, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you have seen Star Wars? How many of you have seen all the Star Wars movies? Okay, so maybe you'll relate to what I'm about to say. A few years ago, Jill and I went to the first of the new set of Star Wars movies, and we hadn't rewatched the old set, and we didn't know what was coming after, and we were absolutely lost. We had no idea what was going on in the big story. We had no idea what the various scenes that they were showing us meant because we didn't have the big plot in view. And then just recently, we had the opportunity with our sons to watch all six of the movies in order. And when you do that, you get this grand scheme of the whole story and everything falls nicely into place. What I'd like to do tonight is look at the grand scheme of the whole story of the Bible, and hopefully, hopefully it's already fallen into place for you, and maybe as we do this together, there'll be some ways that the story and the symbolism and the patterns of the Bible come alive for you. So what we're going to look at tonight is referred to in academic circles as biblical theology. And what I'm aiming at, really, when we talk about biblical theology, is what I just mentioned: story, symbol, and pattern. That's what we're going to focus on. Story, symbol, and pattern. And as we do this, the big story, as you know, begins at creation, goes through the fall, and then to redemption, and then to the restoration. And what the symbols do is they summarize and interpret the story. Okay, so you've got this overarching story, and then you've got these symbols within the story that summarize and interpret the story. And then I'm going to also draw our attention to patterns, key patterns. And what I'm going to suggest happens with these patterns is God makes these promises, and the biblical authors, they hear these promises from earlier authors, and those promises cause them to notice details. And as they pay attention to details, they begin to see patterns of events, and then these things begin to recur across the Bible. And we'll look at some examples of this. So this is just an introduction to where we're going, okay? We're going to look at story, then we're going to look at symbol, and then we're going to look at pattern. And let me say that if at any point what I say seems mystifying to you, or you want me to back up and go back over that, please just, you know, stick your hand up, stop me. If you've got a question at any point, feel free to stop me. And hopefully at the end, we can take some time for questions there too. So let's begin by thinking together about the Bible's big story. And as we do this, let me say this also about what understanding this about the Bible will do for us. Understanding the way that the Bible presents the world is a little bit like passing through the wardrobe in C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. This is going to take us into another world. It's not the world of Darwin. It's not the world that they told us about in school. It's not the world that you're going to hear about on television tonight or you're going to read about on the internet. This is the Bible's true story of the world. That's really what biblical theology is aiming to help you see and get your arms around the Bible's true story of the world. And what we want to do is we want to pass through this wardrobe and then we want to stay there. We don't want to come back out of the Bible's world into this false world that the society lives in. What we want to do is come to the Bible and have it, like Moses said, as frontlets on our foreheads. And he didn't, I don't think, mean for the people who heard him give that instruction to strap leather boxes onto their foreheads and literally wear that. What he meant was you're to look at the world through the lens given to you by the Bible. That's what we want to do. We want to so understand the Bible that we interpret our lives and the world through it. We don't want to come to the Bible from the perspective of the world and interpret the Bible from the world's perspective. So let's think about the story. And in this story, there's a big plot, what people sometimes call a meta-narrative. That means like an overarching narrative. And then there are smaller plots within the big plot. Let's talk about the big plot first. As we've said, it begins with creation. What I'm going to argue tonight, again and again and again, is that later biblical authors have correctly interpreted earlier scripture. So I'd like for you to look with me at a psalm that tells us what God was doing at creation. So if you'll open your Bible to Psalm 78, in Psalm 78, the psalmist, this guy Asaph, he tells us about what God was doing at creation. And this is the way that we operate when we pursue this thing called biblical theology. We're trying to look at the way that the biblical authors understand the world. And we're trying to look at the way that the biblical authors understand what God is doing in the world. So in Psalm 78, I'm going to start reading in verse 67, where the psalmist is talking about how David eventually selected this threshing floor of Araunah as the place on which the temple would be built. And he's talking about God's action in all that. And he says in Psalm 78:67 that God rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim. And what he's saying is when the tribes of Israel got their tribal allotments of land, Ephraim was up in the north. And what the psalmist is saying is that God didn't choose that part of the land, but verse 68, he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. And then the psalmist makes a statement about what the temple is in verse 69. He says, he built his sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth, which he has founded forever. That's not a meaningless simile. That's a simile that means what the psalmist has said. And if we were to put this in modern terms, this is something like what the psalmist has just said. He built the sanctuary like the globe. In other words, you know, we have this, I'm pretty certain that Barry is the only person in this room that has been up off the globe far enough to be able to see that it really is a circle. It really does appear as a sphere. The rest of us take that by faith. The rest of us, we see this model, this globe, And we haven't seen that for ourselves about this rock that we live on. So we have a mental image of what the world that we live on looks like. The psalmist is saying that that's the way the temple functioned for ancient Israelites. The temple was a mental image for what the world was. And it's not a physical thing. Okay, so I'm not suggesting that ancient Israelites thought that the world looked like a building. It's a spiritual and metaphorical reality. And the correspondences are that you remember that there was this garden in the east in this region called Eden. And then a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And the garden is almost like a holy of holies. And then the region of Eden is almost like a holy place. And then you have the dry land outside the garden and the region of Eden that is a little bit like the camp of Israel. And what I'm saying to you is that for Old Testament Israelites, when they thought of the world, they thought of a big version of the temple. The temple was a symbol of the world. And here's where the rubber meets the road. Here's where you get some payoff here. God built the world as a place where his image, and think about what idolaters do in their temples. Idolaters bring in an image of their God. Well, in the true story of the world, God built not just a little building. He built a cosmic temple, and then he put an image of himself in that temple, a living, breathing, thinking, worshiping human being in the image of God. And this world is built as a place in which God will be known, served, worshiped, and present with those who bear his image. Okay, so what I'm saying to you is that the world was built as a cosmic temple, a place in which God would be known, served, present, and worshiped. That's what this place is. That's what the world is. And we see that, really, from the end of the story, when at the end of the book of Revelation, when the holy city, the New Jerusalem, comes down from God out of heaven, it's a perfect cube. It's the Holy of Holies. And what John is telling us with this symbol is the whole world is going to be what the Holy of Holies was, because the whole world is going to experience the presence of God. So now if I could take you back to Genesis 1 for just a moment. In this cosmic temple, God puts his image bearer. And in Genesis 1:28, God blessed them and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So they're to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And I think what this means is that God put them in that garden, and there's this special place in which God is known, served, present, and worshipped, in which God walks with his image bearer in the cool of the day. And as they are fruitful and multiply, they're to cause the boundaries of that place to expand until the glory of the Lord covers the dry lands as the waters cover the sea. So God puts Adam in the garden to cover the dry lands with God's glory, to cover the earth with God's glory, to cause this experience of the earth as a cosmic temple in which God is known, served, present, and worshipped to be a reality. And we know what happens in the story. So that's the setting for the story, right? Stories have settings, they have characters, they have plot. Well, we've got the image bearer character, and then there's this other character that's the serpent, and he comes in and he introduces the plot tension. And he foils God's plan by causing God's image bearers to rebel against God, as a result of which they're cast out of God's presence. But God doesn't give up on the purpose. The purpose remains the same. And as Adam is expelled from the garden, he goes out hearing words of judgment that are also words of promise. And that promise is passed through the book of Genesis from Adam down to Noah, from Noah down to Abraham, from Abraham down to Isaac, Jacob. And then it looks like it's going to go to Joseph. And then Judah is blessed in significant ways also. And then when we arrive at Exodus, what God begins to do is a redo of the same story. So at the Exodus, you remember the Lord says to Pharaoh through Moses, "Israel is my son. Let my son go." And then God, he crushes Pharaoh and his gods. So it's almost as though the seed of the woman is crushing the head of the serpent. And then he brings his people out of Egypt through the waters of the Red Sea. And then he brings them into the land of promise after the 40 years in the wilderness. And when they get into the land of promise, I'd love to spend a long time here, but we just don't have time to go into all the detail that I'd like. If you want to pursue this later, I'd love to. When they get into the land of promise, the nation of Israel is like a new Adam in a new Eden. And they have the same responsibility to cause the place in which God is known, served, present, and worshipped to expand until the glory of God covers the dry lands as the waters cover the sea. And in the Old Testament, their responsibility is to do that through military conquest. So think of Psalm 2, where the Lord says to the Davidic king, he says, "Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance. You will rule them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." The Lord is saying to the king from the line of David, enthroned on Mount Zion, that he will conquer by military might all the nations of the earth. And that God's glory will thereby cover the dry lands as all the nations are brought into subjection to the good law that God has given to his people. We know what happens. The same thing that happened with Adam happens with Israel. They break the covenant. And just as Adam was driven out of Eden, Israel is driven out of the land. Just as Adam was driven out of Eden, hearing words of judgment, in which words of promise and hope were also folded, so also, as the prophets denounce Israel, they're promising a glorious eschatological restoration. And here's where things get a little bit complicated. Because what we've seen to this point are actually two exiles. We've seen an exile from Eden and an exile from the land of Israel. And then as the prophets, as they point to Israel's future, they're going to talk about the return to the land of Israel as though it's the return to Eden. And then I'm just going to cut to the chase here. Again, there's a lot of detail we could go into, but I want to get to symbol and pattern. Basically, what the New Testament authors are claiming is that this is what has been inaugurated in the salvation accomplished by Jesus. They're claiming that what the prophets have prophesied about a return from exile and a new exodus, we'll talk about that more in just a moment, has begun to come to pass through what Christ has accomplished. And what the New Testament authors are telling us is that our responsibility is the same responsibility given to Adam, the same responsibility given to Israel. And that is to cover the dry lands with the glory of the Lord until it's as though the water has covered the sea with God's glory. And we do this by making disciples. Go make disciples of all nations. There's a lot more that we could say here, but I want to go, having briefly looked at the story, which is going to be consummated at the return of Christ, I want to go to symbol. But maybe before I go to symbol, I should pause and say, is there anything you'd like to pursue so far about what I've said about this storyline? I know that was very fast. If you want to come back to it later, we can. Okay, let's think about question, comment. Let's think about symbols. Now, what these symbols do is they summarize and interpret the story. Question? That's right. And as we make disciples, the New Testament authors are telling, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 3 that he tells the Corinthians, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you. So as disciples are made, as churches are planted, the place where God is known, served, present, and worshiped expands over the dry lands. So we're pursuing that same commission given to Adam, given to Israel, that commission of covering the dry lands with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I'd like to think with you about one symbol. It's the symbol of a tree or a vine. And I just want to give you a few texts before we go to the one that I'd like to look at in a little bit more detail. And you don't have to turn here. If you want to write down the references and look at it later, feel free to do that. In Exodus chapter 15, Israel has just come out of Egypt. And as they sing this song of the sea, they sing in Exodus 15, 17, what the Lord is going to do. They say, "You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain." So the people of Israel have just been brought out of Egypt. And now they're saying that the Lord is going to bring them into the land of Canaan and plant them. And now listen to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 10, where in this oracle that Nathan brings to David, when David wants to build the temple, Nathan communicates the Lord's word to David, and he says in 2 Samuel 7:10, "I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place." And then the psalmist says in Psalm 80, verse 8, describing the way the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt and put them in the land of Canaan, Psalm 80, verse 8, "You brought out a vine of Egypt, you drove out the nations and planted it." So the nation of Israel is being symbolically presented as a vine or a tree that has been brought out of Egypt and planted in the land of promise. Now look with me at Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah gets this awful commission to harden the hearts of the people, to blind their ears or blind their eyes and close their ears. And he responds to this in Isaiah 6:11 by saying, "How long, O Lord?" How long is this supposed to go on? How long am I supposed to talk to them and it only keeps them from repenting instead of spurring them to repent? And the Lord's response there in verse 11 is, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people." Okay, so what's going to happen is something is going to cause the cities to be destroyed, and something is going to cause the inhabitants to be gone from those houses. And then we're told what that something is in verse 12. "And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land." We didn't look at this passage, but we could go back and look at Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 25 through 31, where Moses tells Israel, as they're about to enter the land of promise, he tells them, this is what's going to happen. You're going to go into the land of promise, you're going to break the covenant, and God is going to scatter you. God is going to drive you out of the land. And then, from there, from exile, you will seek the Lord, and you will find Him when you search after Him with all your heart. And the Lord's going to bring them back and restore them to their land. So Moses tells Israel, you're going to go in, break the covenant, be exiled, and then be restored to the land. Now, Isaiah has just told them, or he's saying here in this prophecy, that the Lord told him to harden the hearts of his people until they were exiled. And then look at verse 13. "And though a tenth remain in it," so 90% of the population is gone. They're either killed or they're carried off into exile. "It will be burned again, though a tenth remain in it." So this is very similar to what happens at the end of the book of Kings. At the end of 2 Kings, the temple has been destroyed. The people have been carried off into exile. And the people who remain in the land, they're wicked, they're sinful. They actually kidnap the prophet Jeremiah, having murdered their governor, and they flee to Egypt. They've undone the exodus from Egypt. It's very similar to what Isaiah prophesies here. And then look at the simile that Isaiah uses in Isaiah 6:13. "Like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled, the holy seed is its stump. Isaiah is saying the nation of Israel is like a tree. And what's going to happen is the tree's going to get chopped down at the exile. And then the little stump that remains of that tree, it's going to be burned again. The holy seed is its stump. So the tree's going to get chopped down. The stump's going to get burned. But there's a holy seed, Isaiah is saying. Look over at Isaiah chapter 11. And we didn't look at it, but in Isaiah 5, the Lord plants this vineyard. It's the nation of Israel. It's more this vineyard tree imagery. Look at Isaiah 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Now, in the intervening chapters, Isaiah has been talking about this exile. He's been talking about the tree being chopped down. See, the image, the symbol of the tree is summarizing and interpreting the story. The nation is the tree. The nation's going to get chopped down. But there's a holy seed in that stump. And a shoot from the stump of Jesse is going to arise. And then there's this glorious chapter 11 here in Isaiah 11 that prophesies about this day when the Messiah reigns. But on the way to that, look over at Isaiah 53. And this is one of the connections between the Davidic hope and this chapter of Isaiah, chapter 53. Isaiah 53, verse 1, Isaiah writes, "Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground." And then you know what this chapter goes on to prophesy. It goes on to prophesy of this one who would bear our griefs and carry our sorrows and be esteemed as stricken and smitten and afflicted, wounded for our transgressions. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. So what Isaiah is saying is that this holy seed is the shoot from the stump of Jesse. So he's telling us that the Messiah is going to be the one to bear the sins of the people. The king from the line of David is going to be the one to bear the sins of the people. And then do you remember what Jesus said in John 15? Jesus said, "I am the vine." Jesus is saying, "I'm the true Israel. You're the branches. You disciples of mine." And then he starts talking about remaining in him. And eventually he says, "If my words remain in you, you will remain in me." And here again, the symbol is summarizing and interpreting the story. Jesus is basically identifying himself as the holy seed in the stump of Isaiah 6, as the shoot from the stump of Jesse, as the true vine. He is the representative of Israel. And those who keep his words, they remain in him and they will bear fruit. So we've got story, we've got symbol, and now I'd like for you to think with me about pattern. But before we go to pattern, let me ask if you have any questions or things you'd like for me to clarify or go back over, anything you'd like to pursue about what we've just considered together. Okay, as we think about pattern, what I want to focus on is the Exodus, because the Exodus from Egypt becomes paradigmatic for the biblical authors when they think of how God saves his people. The Exodus is the paradigmatic, definitive moment when God delivered his people. And look again with me at Exodus 15, and we'll see that it's almost as though, as they celebrate the way the Lord has brought Israel out of Egypt, they're anticipating the way that the Lord is going to do the same thing at the conquest of the land. Okay, so Exodus chapter 15, they're celebrating the way that the Lord triumphed gloriously, verse 1. Horse and rider, he is thrown into the sea. And then look at verse 13. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. You have led. You have guided. It's as though it's already taken place. Look at verse 14. The peoples have heard. Wait a minute. This has just happened. Already those people up there in Canaan have heard? Yeah, that's what they're saying. Look at verse 14. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. That's the modern day Gaza Strip. That's where the Philistines lived. Look at verse 15. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Wait a minute. Already? This has just happened. They have just come through the waters of the Red Sea. And they're speaking like these people are already trembling, as though God has already given them the land of promise. Verse 15, trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Wait a minute. Israel hasn't even gotten there yet. They're speaking of the future as though it's already happened because they're confident on the basis of what they've just seen. God has just brought them out of Egypt. And basically what they're saying is, God is going to give us the land of Canaan the same way he brought us out of Egypt. And then if you think about the early chapters of Joshua, and I'm not the only person that says this kind of thing. So if I seem crazy in saying this, I could point you to some other people that think the same way about these things. In the early chapters of Joshua, basically what has happened with Moses happens again with Joshua. You remember how Moses had this encounter with the burning bush and he was told to remove his sandals. Well, Joshua has this encounter with this captain of the hosts of Yahweh, and he's told to remove his sandals because the ground on which he stands is holy. And then there are other things, like you remember Israel has passed through the waters of the Red Sea to come out of Egypt. Well, then the waters of the Jordan River do the same thing that the Red Sea did. And it's as though the Lord is saying to Israel, this conquest of the land, it's going to be a new exodus from Egypt. It's as though the Lord is teaching Israel, the way that I saved you from Egypt is the way I'm going to save you again. It's the way I'm going to deliver you. It's the way I'm going to work victory for you. And the prophets of Israel, they're basically telling Israel that this is what the Lord is going to do for them in the future. And I'd like for you to look with me for a moment at Psalm 18. And I'm going to make a suggestion here that I think is going to explain some things that we see in the New Testament. So there's a pattern of events that takes place at the Exodus from Egypt. Plagues come on Egypt. The Passover lamb is slain. The blood covers Israel. Israel is brought out of Egypt through the waters of the Red Sea. They eat manna from heaven. They drink water from the rock. They arrive at Mount Sinai. When they get to Mount Sinai, they get the covenant that they enter into between themselves and the Lord. They get the instructions for the tabernacle, and then they're brought into the promised land after the 40 years of being provided for in the wilderness, the 40 years of judgment in which the generation falls. Look at Psalm 18. Look at the superscription of this psalm. To the choir master, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who addressed the words of this song to the Lord on the day when the Lord rescued him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. That's what David's talking about. David is talking about the way the Lord rescued him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. In the first three verses, he talks about how he loves the Lord. He calls upon the Lord. Verses 4 and 5, he talks about the danger he faced. And he's speaking of these things in poetic, metaphorical terms. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. Well, that's not literally what was happening. Literally what was happening, Saul was throwing spears at him and chasing him around with his army. Okay, so there weren't literally torrents of destruction, but David was in danger, mortal danger. And then David talks about how he called to the Lord in verse 6. And then look at the imagery that David employs in verse 7 and following. And think about where you've seen this imagery before. Psalm 18, verse 7. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils, devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him. Thick clouds, dark with water, out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through his clouds. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice. We could go to Exodus chapter 19, when the Lord comes down on Mount Sinai, and we would find there the source of this imagery. This is imagery straight out of Exodus 19. Israel gets to Mount Sinai. The mountain trembles. The dark cloud comes down. Fire blazes out. Lightning is flashing. Thunders are roaring. And then the Lord speaks to the people of Israel out of the fire on the top of the mountain. It's the same imagery that we find here in Psalm 18. Then look at Psalm 18, verse 15. David says, "Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils." What does that sound like? Red Sea. David is describing the way the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he's describing it as though the waters of the Red Sea have been parted. He's describing it as though when the Lord acted on David's behalf, it was like him coming down on Mount Sinai to make a covenant with the people of Israel. I think there are connections here between the covenant that the Lord enters into with David and the covenant that the Lord had entered into with Moses. David is using this imagery of Exodus imagery, imagery of the people of Israel coming out of Egypt. He's using that imagery to describe the Lord delivering him. And then look at verse 16 of Psalm 18. "He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters." And she named him Moses, for she said, "I drew him out of the waters." It's almost as though David is a new Moses. And then look at verse 19. "He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me." It's almost as though David is a new Moses. He's experienced a new Exodus, and then he's brought into a new land of promise, a new Eden. Now, I think that something like this also is happening in Psalm 34. Look with me, if you will, at Psalm 34. And in this psalm, David is again describing something that took place in his life. Psalm 34, 1, the superscription of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away. And I just, for the sake of time, let's look at Psalm 34, verse 7. "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them." We don't have time to go there, but if we had time, we could go look at Exodus chapter 14. When as Israel is coming to the shores of the Red Sea, the angel of the Lord and the pillar of fire and cloud actually move from going in front of Israel to the back of Israel, and they stand between Israel and Egypt so that the one doesn't pass to the other all night long. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. That's what happened in Exodus 14. And that's the way David is describing his own deliverance. And then look down at verse 19. David says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him." Notice that in verse 19, the righteous is a singular. The Lord delivers him, the righteous one, out of them all. And then verse 20, "He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken." This is language taken straight out of Exodus 12:46. In Exodus 12:46, as Moses gave to Israel instructions for the Passover lamb, they said, "Not one of his bones shall be broken." That's what Moses told Israel. Not one of the bones of the Passover lamb is to be broken. And now David is saying that the Lord keeps all the bones of the righteous one. Not one of them is broken. Verse 21, "Affliction will slay the wicked, and those," note the plural, "those who hate the righteous will be condemned." Verse 22, "The Lord redeems the life of his servants," plural. None of those who take refuge in Him, the Lord, will be condemned. It seems to me that what's happening here is that David sees himself as the singular righteous one who is suffering. And then there are all these people that are aligned with David. And then there are wicked people that are opposed to David. And David now is talking about his bones being kept, none of them being broken, as though he's going to be brought through this suffering and preserved, like the bones of the Passover lamb were preserved. And then when he is delivered, all his people will be delivered too. Now, I'm going to make a suggestion about something that's happening here. In Psalm 18 and in Psalm 34, the king from the line of David is describing the Lord delivering him in terms and categories drawn from the Lord's deliverance at the Exodus from Egypt. I'll say that again. The Davidic king, David himself, is describing the way the Lord delivers him, the king from the line of David. David, the way the Lord delivers him in terms and categories drawn from the Exodus from Egypt, because they're expecting a new Exodus and because the Passover is teaching them to relive the Exodus every year and to expect we're going to be delivered the way Israel was delivered at the Exodus. And I think this is what's happening over in John 19. If you look with me there, John 19, you know this well. Verse 34, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. And then John says, he who has seen it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. Verse 36, for these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. Now, you can go back and read Exodus 12:46. It is not a strictly predictive statement. Moses is not saying back in Exodus 12, one day the Messiah is going to be crucified and none of his bones will be broken. Moses is just giving instructions for the Passover meal. Don't break any of the bones of that lamb. That's what Moses is saying. And then David sets a trajectory, and the prophets do all the same thing, speaking of the deliverance of Israel as though it's a new Exodus. That's what John is claiming is being fulfilled. John is claiming that this pattern of God delivering his people after the fashion of the way he delivered them at the Exodus from Egypt is now what has been accomplished in Jesus. So, story. We start in Eden. We sin. We're cast out of the presence of God. God doesn't give up. God comes back. God comes to us like he came to Adam. Where are you? What have you done? God woos us back to himself. And then he begins to make these promises. These promises cause people to notice these patterns. And then they begin to record the details of these patterns under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And then the biblical authors give us these symbols to interpret and summarize this story. And then these patterns are ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. What's the payoff for us as Christians? Let me just take you to one set of texts. If you look with me at 1 Peter chapter 1. There's a lot we could look at in the first few verses. But basically, in 1 Peter 1:1, Peter is writing to the elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Probably mainly Gentiles Peter is writing to. And essentially what Peter is going to tell them is, you've experienced the new Exodus. And you are the new people of God. So he tells them, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance. Israel had an inheritance, but in the land of promise. And now Peter is saying to these Gentiles, you have an inheritance. It's the inheritance of the new heaven and new earth. And this is why Paul can say that Abraham was an heir to the world, because that land of promise that Abraham was promised was ultimately pointing to the new heaven and new earth in the big storyline. And that this is what Peter is telling these Gentiles is given to them. And then he goes on. He talks about this salvation. Look what he says to them in verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action. And if you've got the NAS or an older translation, it says gird up the loins of your mind. You've got a footnote to that effect in the ESV. Israel, they girded up their loins when they fled from Egypt. And Peter is telling these Gentile Christians, the salvation has been achieved. Now gird up the loins of your mind. Israel, they girded up their loins. They came out to Mount Sinai and they were called to be holy. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. And then he tells them in verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed, verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Jesus is the Passover lamb that ransomed the people of Jesus. So the people of Jesus are to gird up their loins the way that Israel girded up their loins. And we're to be holy as God who called us is holy. And then Israel came out to Mount Sinai. They entered into covenant. They got the instructions for the tabernacle. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house. So we're the temple. And then eventually in verse 9, Peter's going to tell them, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy name. That's Exodus 19:6. Peter is basically taking the template of the Exodus from Egypt and he's applying it to Christians. And he's doing this to shape our identity, to shape our understanding of who we are, because we all interpret our lives from within the context of a wider story. Maybe you missed a shot in high school and ever since you've interpreted your life in the context of that missed free throw that lost the championship game. And you've thought of yourself as a loser since then. I don't know what it is, but we all interpret our lives from within the context of a wider story. What the Bible is doing is giving us the wider story in which we are to interpret our lives. And the Bible is giving us symbols that are to define us. I'm a branch connected to the true vine. That's who I am. That's who we are as believers. We are redeemed slaves who are to gird up the loins of our minds and who are to be holy as the one who called us is holy. We are to be the temple, the place where God is known, served, present, and worshiped. And the pattern of all the righteous across the generations will be our pattern. It's a pattern of being persecuted, being opposed, suffering, and being vindicated by God. That's our pattern. That's the pattern of Moses. That's the pattern of the prophets. That's the pattern of Jesus and his followers. And Jesus said, if they hated me, they will hate you also. If they received my word, they'll receive your word. But that pattern is going to be our pattern. This is the context in which we're to interpret our lives. So when they treat us like they treated Jesus, it's not an occasion for us to rethink our theology or to reevaluate whether we want to hold to the Bible. It's an occasion for us to say, I'm standing in line with Stephen. I'm standing in line with Isaiah and Jeremiah and Elijah and Elisha and all the righteous. That great cloud of witnesses. This is the real Narnia. It's a truer and better story. It's the true story of the world. So biblical theology wants to take us into the world as the biblical authors understand it. That's where we want to live. I'm going to stop now, and I'm happy to take any questions or comments or discuss anything you want to pursue. And if there are no questions, comments, thoughts, or things you want to pursue, then I'm happy for us to pray and we can be dismissed. But I'm happy to discuss anything you'd like to pursue. Yeah. What I'm saying is that when Moses is giving instructions in Exodus 12:46, he's not predicting the future Messiah. He's giving instructions about the Passover lamb. And then those that pattern of what they do with the Passover lamb and the way God delivers them from Egypt, that pattern takes on a prospective kind of forward-looking tendency, but it's not, you know, however many thousands of years from now, the Messiah is going to arise and they're not going to break his bones. That's what I'm saying. Other thoughts, comments, or questions? Now, here's something that's implicit in what I'm saying. The New Testament authors are teaching us how to read the Old Testament. And we ought to read it the way that they do. And the New Testament authors, I think, learn to read the Old Testament from Jesus, who I think learned to read the Old Testament from Moses and the prophets. And the prophets, I think, learned to read the Bible that they had in their day from Moses. And I think Moses ultimately learned how to interpret the world and the traditions that had come down to him from the promises that he heard God make and from the records that were preserved that he received and that he incorporated into the Pentateuch. So I think this is the way we ought to read the Bible. Thoughts, questions, comments, things you want to pursue? Yeah. I think it's all over Paul. So 1 Corinthians, he says that Christ our Passover, 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. And then in 1 Corinthians 10, he's likening the Israelites passing through the Red Sea, being baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. He's likening that to Christian baptism. And then he's likening they ate the spiritual food and drank the water from the spiritual drink from the rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. He's likening that, I think, to the Lord's Supper. So I think essentially Paul is saying, when you go through those baptismal waters, it's as though the Lord has delivered you through the waters of judgment that covered over his enemies and in which Jesus was baptized. Jesus calls his own death a baptism that he has to undergo. And when we partake of the Lord's Supper, it's as though we're eating the manna from heaven and drinking the water from the rock. But it's not the old covenant. It's the new covenant in the blood of Christ. And when Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, he's taking the Passover, the celebration of the Exodus from Egypt. And he's saying, this is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. Don't do this anymore in remembrance of what God did for you at Egypt. Do this now in remembrance of the way that God is delivering you through my death on the cross. So I think it's all over, Paul. And we could go to numerous passages in the New Testament that indicate that the promises that were Israel's under the Old Covenant are now enjoyed by the Gentiles under the New Covenant. So I'm thinking of Ephesians 1, where the election, the predestination, the adoption as sons, the inheritance, the redemption, the forgiveness of sins, all that is what God did for Israel when he brought them out of Egypt and made this covenant with them. And Paul is saying, this is what you Gentiles now enjoy. This is ours in Christ Jesus. There's a lot. I mean, we could go to a lot of passages in Paul. Yeah, there's a lot. Other comments or thoughts? You have a question, Isaac? Fire away. That's a great question, Isaac. God is going to deliver every one of his people. All those who trust in him will be delivered. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. If there are no other thoughts, yeah. Other symbols in addition to the vine. One of the most common symbols is the way that the covenant between God and Israel at Mount Sinai is treated like a marriage. So it's as though God is a husband and his people are his bride. And this is why even in Exodus 34, their idolatry is likened to adultery. spiritual adultery. And Hosea picks this up. Jeremiah picks this up. And this symbol ultimately of marriage and this likening of the people to a single human female who is married to the Lord, as Hosea says, for instance, in Hosea 2, he says, I'm gonna speak tenderly to her, and I'm gonna woo her, and I'm gonna bring her out, and I will betroth her to myself in steadfast love and in faithfulness and righteousness and all these things. And then he says, and then you will know the Lord. It's pointing to ultimately, I think, this relationship between Christ and the church that will be consummated at the marriage supper of the Lamb. When God's people, so it's a symbolic, I think, interpretation, summarizing of the story and interpretation of the story in a category that we understand. You know, this idea of a marriage and this joyful celebration and union. Other things. Okay, then I will pray and we will conclude. Let me thank you again for being here and just express how honored and grateful I am to have this opportunity. So let's pray together. Father, help us to understand your word. Lord, enable us to know what is the hope of our calling and what are the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints. And Father, I pray that you would cause us to believe that the power that raised Christ Jesus from the dead is at work in us. Lord, cause us to believe that this world was made as a place in which you are to be known and served, worshiped, present with your people. And God, give us the joy of experiencing that reality. In all our afflictions, in all our sufferings, in all our frustrations, Lord, make us those who know you. Make us those who interpret our lives in the wider context of the story the Bible is telling. Father, form our identity as branches of the vine, as those who are waiting for the bridegroom who will come. Father, we love you and we thank you for this great salvation that you have worked in Christ Jesus. We pray that you would enable us to gird up the loins of our minds and be holy. Make us into that spiritual house where sacrifices of praise are offered for your glory. In the name of Jesus, amen.